All right, ladies, will you pray with me? Almighty God, our sovereign Lord, how we praise you as the one who rules and overrules over all of this earth and over our lives. And Lord, what a rock solid foundation that gives us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help each of us to build on our own study and what we've talked about, that you would use the words that you've given me to help us, Lord, to see that your unseen hand is at work in our lives. Would you help us to find comfort and courage to face the things that are in our world and in our lives? And God, may we be people that live with such a solid foundation in your sovereignty that people around us will know that you are the one true God. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would take the words that are in my mouth and you would craft them for the ears of each one that's here. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Okay. Well, I love God's timing. So perfect, sovereign God. Last week, you know, Julia was saying that the most secure people are those who know that God loves them. Well, I would add in this week that people who have the strength to face anything are those that know the sovereignty of God, that they know that loving God is also the one that is sovereign, and they see that sovereignty in all of life. And I love his timing because as I've been prepping to teach on God's sovereignty in this past week, I've also been reading in my one-year Bible, and written all over the Psalms are my prayers from 2 years ago as I sat in a hospital with my daughter for a week, my 28-year-old daughter, who woke up on a Tuesday morning having a major stroke. And we had days and weeks and months of a lot of uncertainty. There was the doctor's inability to tell us why that had happened. How extensive was it? You know, no idea of what her recovery would be like because of her age. She was so young, and because of where the stroke hit, and right in the very center of her brain. Would she be able to walk? Would she be able to think? Would she, you know, what was her future going to hold? It was really scary. And you know what kept me sane and what kept me trusting God and all that uncertainty was knowing, you know what, God, you are in control of all of this. You know this. I knew that he cared. I knew that he had allowed it and that it wasn't meaningless. It wasn't random, that God had purposes, good purposes in all of this for good, even though I couldn't see them. And I certainly don't even now understand it all, but I was certain that God was sovereignly ruling in this very situation. I love Jen Wilkins' definition of God's sovereignty. She says, he is the God of infinite rule. But I had to tell you that apart from Jesus, knowing that he's a God of infinite rule would not have really comforted me a lot. But because I am Jesus's, I know that the God of infinite rule is also the God that loves me. He is the only wise and loving and good and merciful God who rules. And that was my anchor in a really, really scary time. John Calvin wrote that in all of life's surprises and suffering, God has a special care toward us. Because God is powerful, and because he is for us as his children, we can be so grateful when things go well. And we can be patient when things are not going well. And we can enjoy an incredible freedom from worry about the future. And I was so grateful that he gave us that in that time. You'll see at the bottom of your seats, there's the Belgic Confession of Faith. It teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our Heavenly Father. And so it was a certainty of his sovereignty that enabled me to stand, you know, firm in faith, dependent on him, because I knew that God cares. He heard my prayers, and he knows everything. And it's that kind of trust that he's going to act in his time and in his way, and he's going to work good even in the worst circumstances. That enables us to face anything. Now, the key question that King Hezekiah was facing and we face is what do you base your confidence on? On whom are you depending? And when life is uncertain, my confidence is based on the certainty of God's sovereignty in every situation. And so let's look at the battle that Hezekiah faced in Isaiah 36 and 37. You've got the outline, divided it into three, because I just go to three for some reason. So we've got Sennacherib's plan from Isaiah 36, and then Hezekiah's prayer from chapter 37, verses 1 through 29, and then God's very powerful deliverance that we see in verses 30 through 38. So if you've got your Bibles, if you can open those so you can follow along. Our lessons did a good job of telling us, about some of the history, but just to put this into context of where we are in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah was one of the many prophets that God had sent to his people during really a pretty dark time in their history. And although his message was applied to all of God's people, including us today, he spoke primarily to the southern kingdom of Judah. You know, after the Israelites had split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, Isaiah was predominantly speaking to the southern kingdom. And one of his major themes all the way through his book is to trust the one true God. Over and over he says that. Because these are uncertain times, and we know in our passage that, Judah is being surrounded and threatened by Assyria. But we see the certainty of God's sovereignty in these chapters and how he delivered them and how he protected them. So there's a battle going on as we open up in chapter 36. And really, it's a battle for who reigns. Who's going to reign here? In verse 1, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Syria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and he captured them. So Hezekiah, he's facing political turmoil. Assyria had already taken over the northern kingdom of Israel. Now he's got Judah surrounded, all those fortified cities, and he's coming after Jerusalem, which is the capital, which is where the temple of the Lord is. And it looks like, right, the king of Assyria is in control here. We see in verse 2, he sends his great old huge army, and he's got his field commander there. And there's three officials that come out, sent by Hezekiah. And it tells us it's by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Now, there's no accident that this is the very same place that Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, 34 years earlier, had met with Isaiah. Because God guides all of our steps. He is sovereign. And we've got the same place, and it's the same crisis that Judah's being threatened, and there's a temptation to depend on alliances with other nations instead of trusting God, that he has the power to do everything that he says he's going to do. So God spoke through Isaiah to King Ahaz, who was Hezekiah's father. He says, you know what? Don't fear. My plans are going to stand firm. You can trust me in this. I'm the one that's ruling in all of this. But Ahaz didn't believe God, and he didn't trust him. And so he made this treaty with Assyria. And so here we have the conflict just resurfacing again now that Hezekiah is king. And so the question is, are they going to depend on the sovereign God, or are they going to take matters into their own hands again? So Hezekiah is facing this a huge crisis. This is an international crisis. But he's also facing his own personal crisis. His father, Ahaz, was an ungodly king. He had promoted worship of, the Molech, where there was child sacrifice. That's who his dad was. And Hezekiah now, he's been faithful to God. He's taken down those high places where there was idol worship. He's restored the temple services. He's told the northern kingdom, everyone come and worship God as he tells us to, the one true God. So I think the temptation to doubt that God was present, that God would really work here to protect and deliver Judah, it must have been really strong. Because Jerusalem's surrounded, and Hezekiah's worst fears about Assyria are happening. And so we look at the battle tactics. So I'm calling this battle tactics part one, and it's where God's sovereignty is challenged. Because the crux of the taunts from the king of Assyria is, who are you going to trust? Who are you going to depend on? And isn't that the battle that we face every day? We are bombarded with a battle of who are we going to trust and depend on? And who are we going to listen to? You know, I was circling the words that have to do with listening and speaking and saying and words 51 times through these passages. So it's a war of words, and it starts with these taunts. Verse 4, so what do you base your confidence on? You think that mere words, even though you believe that they are God's words, are any match for our military power? Verse 5, on whom are you depending? You think leaning on Egypt is going to help? Now, there is some truth here because Judah had leaned on Egypt in the past. But they learned that that was unbelief against God and that Egypt also was not at all reliable. But the taunt here is, you know what? You have no help. Verse 7, you think your God will help you? Now that Hezekiah has taken away all the places of worship, all the altars, and told you that you've got to worship in the temple? Now, the field commander is way off base here because he's, first of all, he's thinking that God is okay with pagan worship. He's throwing God into the same, you know, category as all of the pagan gods. And his claim here is that God is not pleased with Hezekiah for destroying those places so the people couldn't worship there anymore. But, you know, it's a subtle taunt. And he's telling them, you can't trust God. And then he goes on to tempt them. In verse 8, he says, come on now, make a bargain with me. Surely you can believe that you're going to be treated well if you'll surrender to me. I mean, I'll give you horses. I mean, do you really think that you have enough power to come up against the Assyrian army? You're without resources. Verse 10, don't you know? I've been sent here against you by the Lord himself. And again, the subtlety of it, because this was a partial truth. You know, Isaiah, back in chapter 10, had said that God would use Assyria to discipline his people. But Sennacherib is twisting it here, and he's using these words out of context. He is also leaving out the fact that sovereign God is in a covenant relationship with his people. He is their father. His love is unfailing, as we've been reading. He is committed to them. But this war of words continues, and he goes into using terror tactics. In verses 11 and 12, we read that the three officials say, you know what, can you speak Aramaic? They don't want to know. They don't want the people to hear just how bad this is and to get caught up, you know, in the fear of this. But no, field commander goes on full steam speaking so that they can understand, and he paints a worst case scenario for them in living color. Says, you know what? You are doomed to eat your excrement and to drink your urine. How scary is that? And then he turns up the volume even more in verses 13 to 15. He says, this is what the king of Assyria says. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He can't deliver you. He can't keep you from danger. He can't protect you. Don't let him persuade you to trust in the Lord who said that he'd deliver you. And he goes on in verses 16 and 17, and he uses language that sounds like what God would say. He says, make peace with me. Eat from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your cistern, but I'm going to take you to a land of grain and new wine. He says, God had promised this. He had promised his people peace and security in the land he was giving them. You know, and it just struck me how he's making the same offers that God does, tempting them to get something for themselves that only God can give. And doesn't this echo back to the Garden of Eden? You know, Ephesians teaches us that the battles that we face are not against flesh and blood, but against the rules, rulers, and darkness of this world. And since the fall in Genesis 3, there's been a spiritual battle between God and Satan. The Bible tells us, teaches us, God is sovereign. As creator, he has absolute authority over everything that's created. All created things, all created beings, there is nothing that is outside the scope of his rule, including Satan. And in fact, Satan is already defeated. Jesus on the cross when he died and was resurrected, he absolutely defeated sin and death and Satan. And yet there's a battle that still continues until that final judgment comes. And so our enemy says in oh so subtle ways, make your peace with me. You can't trust God. He goes on in verse 18, don't be misled by trusting the sovereign God. Look at the facts here. There are no other gods that have been able to deliver the nations from Assyria. And so he's mocking the sovereign God as just another God who has no power over the facts. The bottom line, he says, you can't have confidence. Everything that you've trusted in has failed. You have no help on earth, not Egypt, not King Hezekiah, and you have no help in heaven, not the Lord. So depend on me. And I love the people's response. They had a wise lack of words here because they were silent. They obeyed King Hezekiah. And I just think, wow, they could have given in to the fear factor, but they didn't. They trusted their king, who understood that deliverance wasn't going to come by, negotiating with these earthly kings, but only by depending on the king of all kings, the one who has authority over all kings and all rulers. So these three officials, they went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn in grief. They knew that if God did not intervene, they were doomed. And so our first truth is that though God is sovereign, a battle rages for the reign of my heart. Though God is sovereign, a battle rages for the reign of my heart. I want to go back to Julia's questions from a few weeks ago, and we're going to ask it through these passages. What does this passage say? It says that though God rules and reigns over everything, there is still a battle that's raging for the reign of my heart and the thoughts that flow from what my heart wants and believes. So take a moment and ask God, why are you showing me this now? What taunts and temptations and terror tactics are coming and bombarding you? Maybe you're tempted to doubt God. Maybe you're a first-generation Christian and you just thought, if I follow God and I obey him, these kinds of things don't happen. What's going on? Or maybe you're having a hard time believing that he will help you because you're not fully following all of his commands. Or you've just been too narrow, too legalistic. And your thoughts say, it's too late. God's not going to help that prodigal spouse or your prodigal parent or your prodigal child because you blew it. Maybe you're in a place of just feeling powerless or helpless, looking at the future and going, oh my goodness, that is so out of control. I'm doomed. Are you listening to a partial truth, leaving out that the king who rules over everything loves you with that bridegroom's heart, with that committed father's love? Is there a taunt that tells you, I am a victim of God's punishment? He's not going to be true to his promises to me. These kind of thoughts can swirl in our minds, and that discouragement can be so loud in our ears. I think then there can be a temptation to find relief by making peace with our own self-deliverance strategies. Trying to control what's God's to control. That's one of the ones I do. Blame shifting because someone else hasn't fixed it. Or we cast our anxieties onto food or wine or shopping or the internet instead of bringing them to God. I just wonder, are God's mere words, as King of Syria says, are they a safe place for you to take your stand against the battle that's bombarding you? Who or what are you ascribing sovereignty to besides God? God's reign, his control, it is not limited by anyone or anything. Our reign, our control is very limited, but we do have some control over our thoughts. Our family is in another time of uncertainty. And I got to tell you, the battle for the reign of my heart is strong. I can get full of anxious worst case scenario. I can paint that picture pretty graphically. And I love these three officials who did not engage in that. They were silent in that. They knew that there was no deliverance there, and they did as their king said. And what does our king tell us? He tells us that we can take our thoughts captive. You know, I know I'm not the only one where your thoughts are going like round and round and round and like water in a sink and it never goes down. And they just go round and round and round and round. You know, you put the plug in. You take those thoughts captive. Let them drive us to God. You know, how do we do that? I mean, certainly there's His Word. How precious that we have His Word. We have lessons to hone us in on who He is. We have those memory verses. We can just say His name over and over, put that plug in so that those thoughts can stop swirling and settle. So then we can start looking at, well, who am I ascribing sovereignty to besides God? What's reigning in my heart? I know for me this week, my heart so wanted desperately to control something that's painful. I want to control how long, how much. I want to be sovereign over this situation. And I'm ascribing sovereignty to the circumstances there rather than God. And I just, you know, tear my clothes in prayer and say, oh God, in all of this uncertainty, my confidence to depend on You has got to be rooted in the certainty of Your sovereignty. Forgive me. Help me. Why is He showing you this today? And so we go on, because we see that's exactly what King Hezekiah did. In 37 verse 1, when he heard all of this, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, and he went to the temple of the Lord. And so we're going to look at Hezekiah's prayer from chapter 37, verses 1 to 29. So he starts from this place of humble repentance. That's what the sackcloth is about. He turned to God in deep need and dependence. And not only does he pray, he sends his leaders to Isaiah. He wants to hear from God. He's got to hear from God. And he needs others praying. And he sends this message of humble honesty. Verse 3, this is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace. In other words, he says, I admit it, we have failed. Because Israel was called by God to show the surrounding nations who the one true God was. And that certainly didn't happen. Didn't happen with his father. He says, we need to be delivered. This is like a stillborn child. We don't have the strength to do it ourselves. He knows that God is the one who rules, not the king of Assyria, and not himself. And he's like, Lord, he's been ridiculing you. Verse 4, you've got to protect your name and your kingdom. You've got to bring out a remnant that's going to survive for you, Lord. And I love Isaiah gives God's words of assurance, of certainty, of his sovereignty. He says, don't be afraid, but you got to listen. And he tells them in verses 5 through 8, the Assyrians, they're going back to their own country. And I'm going to cause the king to die there. And God is sovereign. He governs all of history. And because he's omnipotent, he is all powerful, there is no limit to his power to accomplish what he says he'll do. And because he's sovereign, there is absolutely no limit to his authority to do what he says he's going to do. A human authority, whether that's government or leaders, that's just given by God for just a period of time. Given by the God who has authority over everything, whether good or evil. How they rule and for how long they rule. He controls and guides everything, and this is for his glory, so that we will know him. And for what is God's glory? That's also good for us, because he is God, and we know him in the fullness of who he is. So God sends a rumor in verses 9 through 13 that the king of Cush is on his way to help defend Hezekiah. Now, Sennacherib's not wanting to fight, you know, he doesn't need two battles going on. So he just turns on the pressure to get, you know, Judah to surrender to him immediately. So he sends this letter to Hezekiah, and it's just got more of his same intimidation tactics. Don't let the God you depend on deceive you when he says he won't take over Jerusalem. You got to face facts here. You know that we have completely destroyed all of the other nations that we've come up against. You think you're going to be delivered? We have a long history of all of those nations being destroyed and gods who could not deliver them. So this is a very scary, uncertain time, and it is just getting worse instead of better. But I love Hezekiah. He doesn't write a letter back. That's what I'd be tempted to do. He doesn't engage in this at all. He also doesn't come out accusing God. What? You said you're going to deliver us and now it's just getting worse. That is not his posture before God. No, his confidence is based on the certainty of God's sovereignty. And so he goes right to him. And didn't you love how he just spreads it out before him? He spreads the facts before him. But he starts with a prayer declaring, God, you are real and you are powerful. You are God Almighty. You are personal. You are close. You are concerned with endless compassion for your people. That's what's encompassed. And you are the God of Israel. He acknowledges you are completely sovereign and Lord of all. He says you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth. And he goes on and he says you're enthroned above the cherubim, meaning that, you know what, God, you have provided forgiveness for your sinful people. And your purpose is to deliver us, not destroy us. And he goes on and he says, you know what, I know you see and hear everything that's going on. All that Sennacherib has said and done, the devastation that's been done, now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand. Why? So that all the kingdoms around us, all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. You are the only God. And we go on where verses 21 to 29, and I love that the king of heaven puts the king of Assyria right into his place. He sends this other message of assurance through Isaiah. And he tells Hezekiah, because you've prayed to me, Jerusalem's not going to be taken and the Assyrians are going to leave. Now, how important are our prayers? Does this tell us? He's telling Hezekiah it's important to pray. Even though God had already determined to deliver Jerusalem, he brings us to be part of his plans in prayer as he carries out his purposes through the prayers of his people. Wow. And you know, maybe you're asking, well, so how much does God really control? The Bible teaches us he controls everything. I love R.C. Sproul, who says, if there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. We know that God's promises will be fulfilled. He is sovereign over every molecule in the universe. There is no limit to what God controls. And whatever he wills, he does. And yet, he uses our prayers as a means to accomplish his will. That is amazing to me. I'll tell you, it has put a fresh wind in my sail to be praying this week. So Isaiah then puts God's message into a song. And, you know, we've got a lot of poetic language in Isaiah, and that's what we come to here. You can tell because it's narrowed into your text on in your Bible. And it explains why he uses, you know, daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem. Those are his names for Jerusalem. You know, picturing her as a young girl who's rejecting, you know, this contemptuous Assyria that's coming against her Lord and coming for her. And God says, you know, all your boasting and your pride and all your victories, that is a total offense against me, the king of the universe. He reveals that he is the true sovereign, that those Assyrian victories, those were all part of his plan. And it's true. God, in his sovereignty, uses wicked people for his plans. And though God controls all things, people who do evil are still accountable to God, still responsible for their actions. And I got to tell you, this is a slippery bar of soap as we think about this between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, God's sovereignty and man's free will. Because we ask, how can we be responsible if God is sovereign? And the Bible teaches us both are true at the same time. And it would take a whole other lecture to delve into all of that. So for now, I'm going to ask you to hold that mystery that both of those things are true and know that what we do and what we don't do matters. And so God goes on speaking, to Sennacherib. He says, look, the one that you've ridiculed is the Lord who is sovereign over all. In verses 24 to 26, we see he's sovereign over creation. From the heights of the mountains to the remote regions to every drop of water on the face of the earth. He says, haven't you heard to Sennacherib? And he holds Sennacherib responsible for knowing who he is and for his actions. And this ancient plan of God means he doesn't adjust his plans according to things that are happening on earth. He doesn't need to make any adjustments as things unfold, as history unfolds. It just shows God's intended purposes. He says, long ago I ordained it. In the days of old I planned it, and now I've brought it to pass. As we go on and read in verses 26 and 27, we see God says, I am sovereign over the people's defeat. I'm sovereign even over their suffering. Don't you know, Sennacherib, when I withdraw my power, you're just like little blades of grass. I know everything about you, where you stay, where you'll go. I also know how you rage and insult me. I am sovereign over my people's enemies, and I am going to put a hook in your nose and lead you away, just as you have done to the people that you've taken captive. And so our second truth is that God, in his sovereignty, makes my prayers a means of his deliverance. God, in his sovereignty, makes your prayers a means of his deliverance. And Tim, if you can put the quote up, and this is on your sheet too, so I just want you to be able to read it. It's from Tim Chester, a pastor, an author who lives in Yorkshire in England. He says, if our prayers reach or move him, it is because he first reached and moved us to pray. So in the light of God's sovereign will, we pray. And this means we cannot manipulate God in prayer. We cannot twist God's arm by praying for a long time. God is sovereign and his will is unchanging. Yet, God sovereignly chooses to use our passionate, persistent prayers as an appointed means by which things happen. So as you look at Hezekiah's prayer, as I was looking at it, I just wonder, what part of that prayer challenges you as you think about your own prayers? Is it just, starting from a place of recognizing who God is? Or is it that he prayed for deliverance so that others will know that the Lord is the only true God? I was really thinking about that, and I thought, it is not wrong to ask God for deliverance from circumstances that break our hearts or that make life so hard. The Psalms are full of prayers for deliverance from sin and suffering. But there's so much more. I wonder, what if we prayed with an assurance of God's sovereignty at work from the deliverance of self-rule and say, King Jesus, I want you to rule in my life in this very situation where I want to rule. Deliver me from really not kind of thinking or caring about oppressed people and suffering people that are outside of my circle. Give me your heart for them, Father. To care in ways so that they will know that you are God. If we pray, deliver me from keeping you distant from the things I'm ashamed of. Give me courage to confess to you, to confess to another mature sister. Deliver me from being irritable. Help me to be kind to that person that just bugs the heck out of me so that they will know that you are God. You are that powerful and sovereign. Deliver me. The list could go on from a critical spirit, ingratitude, unbelief, blaming and raging, pride, caring too much about what others think. So that, not just so I can feel good about myself, but so that all the little kingdoms that I rub shoulders with every day will see the changes in me, and you will be revealed as the God who sovereignly rules and reigns. Wow. So what does this passage say? Because you prayed, God in his sovereignty makes our prayers a means of his deliverance. So my confidence and prayer is based on the certainty of God's sovereignty. Why is he showing you this now? Jot down a note. Whatever the Holy Spirit brings to your mind, because this may be the very thing that he wants your group to be praying for you and with you. So Hezekiah, he turned to God in trust. I want that trust. I want that trust so badly. And his faith was revealed by the fact that he was pursuing what God wanted. That was his focus. And God, he brought a powerful deliverance. And so we're going to look at that in verses 30 to 38 in chapter 37. So in verse 30, God promises that he'll give a sign to Hezekiah that the Assyrians' heyday is over. And it's a 3-year sign that God would faithfully preserve the land, that he'd feed them, that they would recover from this invasion. And this is to show that this is his sovereign purpose. It's not by chance that all of this happened. It was a living illustration that God would, in his grace, also preserve a remnant of his people faithful to him, that they too would take root and they would be fruitful. And God promises to sustain a remnant that would come out of Jerusalem. But there's a wait. There's a wait for this deliverance. And that too would be a sign that God, in his grace and in his sovereign will and purpose, he preserves a people for himself. It's not accomplished by us. Not accomplished by anything man can do. Only God does that. And we go on to in verses 33 to 35 and again ask, why? Why would God deliver a people who we see just continually turn against him? Because you'll see on the timelines that you get, we're just a hop, skip, and a jump away from the Babylonian exile, because Judah, too, had spiritual adultery. And again, it tells us, just like Psalm 106 did, he does it for his name's sake. It is because of his character. It is because of who he is, because he wants people to know that he is the one true God. He glorified his name, just as Hezekiah had asked him in prayer, to reveal that he alone is the sovereign God that David praised 300 years before, that all would know how great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard. So he delivered for his name's sake, because of his character, because of who he is, and because of his covenant with David. Jerusalem was the city of David. God had promised that one of David's descendants would rule on the throne forever. And so this remnant a faithful people had a mission to fulfill for God in bringing the Savior into the world. And there is no one and nothing that is going to thwart God's plan and purpose for that. But there'd be a wait for that deliverance too. Because it was about 700 years later that Jesus was born. And I love this. In his genealogy in Matthew 1, who do we find? King Ahaz and King Hezekiah. God is sovereign, and his purposes for good stand, whether it is a wicked king or a godly king. And he rules for good, for the sake of his name and for the sake of his son. And as God's own child, oh gosh, to trust and depend on his sovereign will, isn't that the place we want to be? Yeah. To accept his plan and his timing, because his plans are so much better than anything I could plan for myself, even though I get confused sometimes. But sometimes there's a waiting. But here, we read about an immediate deliverance that was pretty dramatic. I loved how, you know, the question, you know, what happened, and, you know, and a lot of you said it wasn't good. And just in that same sort of matter-of-fact way, almost as an afterthought, Isaiah tells us in verses 36 through 38 that the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 Assyrian troops, one against 185,000, dead in one night. And God is sovereign over life and over death. And so the king of Assyria, he hightails it out of there and he went back home. And we read that he was killed by his sons 20 years later. And I sort of wondered if people began to doubt God, that his word would come true. Because he said in verse 7, I will make him fall by the sword of his own hand. And sometimes it's hard to wait. Hard to wait for God's deliverance. But God's sovereignty means that he directs all things, even the worst things, for his good purpose. His sovereignty means that he directs even the worst things for his good purpose. And I got to tell you, what settles my heart like nothing else is looking at the cross when the ultimate king from the line of Judah, the line of David, brought the ultimate deliverance out of what looked like the ultimate defeat. And we see Jesus face something unimaginable to us, so certain of God's sovereign good purpose. But again, there was waiting. There was waiting to see the resurrection, and there still is waiting as we wait for him to bring that ultimate deliverance. When Jesus comes back and he rules and reigns with no rivals on this earth, the new earth. And so the third truth is that God's sovereignty is my hope as I wait for his deliverance. The deliverance isn't my hope. God's sovereignty is. And I was thinking, you know how when a pilot flies in the clouds, he doesn't even know if he's right side up, right? He has to depend on and trust those instruments who can see and guide him to his destination. I think God's sovereignty is like that. It is his unseen hand. And so in my uncertainty, I trust and depend and hope in God's sovereignty. That's where I put my hope, not his deliverance, but he himself. Because he promises, don't we love this verse? And I know it can be given tritely, but it is a true word from God in Romans 8:28. He promises to work all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And by his grace, because he loved us first, we do love him. And so that verse is for all believers in Christ. And when the loving Father's sovereignty is my hope, really, I don't want to change God's timing. His timing is perfect. I want grace to accept his timing. And I don't want to change his plan, even though it's painful. His plan is perfect. I want to embrace his plan. And I want to see how he reveals himself in it and through it. And honestly, when I don't want that, I want to want it. I really do. I want to say from my heart, yes, Lord, you are rightfully, beautifully in charge. I am yours, and I trust you in anything that you want to do. And the truth is that God's plan is unfolding in your life and in mine, and there is nothing and there is no one that can hinder it. Not Satan, not your boss, not your husband, not your kids, not the illness, not the breakdown, not your finances, nothing. Whatever it is that is happening in your life and mine, we can base our confidence in God's sovereignty. He carries out his own good purpose, and he does it without mistakes. He does it without regrets. And he has all the power and the authority to bring to completion all that he has planned in his way and in his time. That is a rock to stand on. And so, what does this passage tell us? It says the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. He will do it. Why is he showing you that right now? Why is he showing you that he lovingly and wisely reigns over everything? Why is he showing you that his promises and his purposes are sure, that there is not one circumstance that can happen to you and me that is outside of his good plan for our lives? I pray that we are people who have strength to face anything and to stand firm in faith as we wait, because our certainty is in God's sovereignty, and that we will see more and more his unseen hand of sovereignty in all of life. So let's pray. Father, our Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel and our God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, how we praise you for your sovereign power over every molecule in the universe. Oh God, it gives us such comfort and confidence in this uncertainty of the lives we live. I thank you for your love and your goodness that help us to trust your sovereignty. You are not a distant sovereign God. You're a God who loves us with a fatherly love, with a husband heart. Father, would you help us to want to be shaped by your hand in your way and in your time? And would you show us one thing that we can take as we go out for the rest of our days? One thing that you want us to be able to chew on so that we can stand firm and face anything in the certainty of your sovereignty. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.